Santa Clara tonight. That's okay. A lot of people haven't seen Kevin in, what, 3 years? More than 3 years now? So that's all right. I get it. Tonight, I want for us to continue some things that we've been doing on Sunday nights recently. Pretty sure it's not news to anybody by now, but this past January, I was down at San Diego at sort of a gathering of preachers where we all sort of get together. We study the Word together. And it's always edifying for me. It's always a very enriching experience that I have when I go down there. And I'm very picky about which preacher gatherings I go to and which ones I don't. This is the only one I go to because it's always thoroughly enjoyable. I'm always built up by the experience. And there's something that Dave Barnes over at Miller has said before, which you've heard from me by now two or three times. But I'll say it again because it's amusing and there's truth to it sometimes. Preachers, he says, are like manure. You spread them out and they fertilize the kingdom. You clump them all together and they stink to high heaven. And there can be, unfortunately, some truth to this. So I'm very picky about which preacher gatherings I go to. But this one is always good. And so this last January, we were looking at 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And so what I've been doing on Sunday night is to sort of help ingrain in me what I learned and the things that we studied while I was there is I've been sort of unpacking that with you here so that we can all look at this together. And the reason why is because the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians are written to a congregation that seems to be in Scripture without peer. It was an eminently wonderful congregation of the Lord's people that the church in Thessalonica was filled with brothers and sisters who wanted only to praise God, nothing more, nothing less. That was the wind blowing on the door, by the way. Don't worry. Nobody's trying to get it. And it's open anyway. People can get in. But it was filled with people who wanted to please God and filled with people who set their hearts on doing what was right for the sake of doing what was right. As a matter of fact, if there's any theme to the book of 1 Thessalonians, it's found in this phrase that appears, excel still more. That Paul writes to the church in 1 Thessalonians, he writes this phrase, excel still more. In all these things that you are doing, excel still more. Why? The other theme that permeates 1 and 2 Thessalonians is there's a resurrection coming. And along with that resurrection, there's judgment. And so I actually like the sermon that Kevin preached this morning. It actually goes along very well with 1 and 2 Thessalonians. You know, we learn from our past so that we can live properly in the present so that we are going to be prepared for the future. Well, that's pretty much 1 and 2 Thessalonians. It says, look, excel still more. What you're doing right now is great. Just do more of it because there's something that we need to be ready for. And so the last two times that we've looked at 1 and 2 Thessalonians, I started off with the beginning of the book. And then I went straight from the beginning to the end of 1 Thessalonians. So what we're going to do now is we're going to go back to the middle and we're going to start unpacking everything. And so Paul both begins the book and he ends the book with this concept of living righteously because we're a people that are awaiting the resurrection. And we're a people that are eagerly anticipating and looking forward. We are longing for the day of judgment, which is a strange concept. That Kevin actually addressed some of it this morning. It is a very strange concept, but that is what we're told to be like. This is how we're supposed to look at the world, is we're supposed to wait for the resurrection. So what I want for us to do is I want for us to go through the balance of chapter 2 tonight, the balance of chapter 2 and what it's all about, and what Paul has to say here. And if we're going to find a key to help us understand why Paul, by the way, chapter 2 is Paul basically talking about himself and Silas a lot. That's all it is. He begins to speak about himself. He begins to speak about Silas. He uses the word we a lot, but it's always myself and Silas, and Timothy and Titus as well, by extension. They're traveling compatriots. And there's this, oh, we did this, we did this, our life was like this, our life was like this. But Paul isn't talking about himself just to talk about himself. He very seldom does that. As a matter of fact, really never. The only time he talks about himself is when he's trying to make a point. But the point that he's making is actually found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So we're going to go back. We're going to read verse. We're going to read one verse from 1 Thessalonians 1. And that will key us in on how to understand 1 Thessalonians 2 and what the point is that Paul is making when he talks about himself. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. And he's mentioning things in the past by this point. He says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Paul says they became imitators, these Christians in Thessalonica, became imitators of himself and of Silas, and then by extension, the Lord, because Paul and Silas were imitating the Lord. And so when Paul begins to talk about himself, and he begins to say, look at all the things that we've done, look at how we behave, look at this, look at this, look at this, look at this, the extension behind all of that is that's how God's people need to be. We set ourselves before you as an example, and this is what we did. And so follow us in this. And it's not just because we're awesome and we're great. We're trying to lead, and the primary emphasis in all of this, by the way, is that Paul is trying to lead the church in Thessalonica to Jesus. And that's his premise. That's the foundation of everything that he's doing. He's trying to lead these people to Jesus. And so what we have here is we have Paul saying, look, I'm trying to lead you to Jesus. Now turn around and be like me. So if I'm going to be like Paul, if I'm a member of the church in Thessalonica, okay, I'm going to be like Paul. What does that mean? What it means within the context is I'm going to turn around and I'm going to lead other people to Jesus. And that's the whole point. And this is actually brought out in the first chapter where Paul makes reference to the fact that the gospel has sounded forth from them and gone throughout the entire region of Greece and Macedonia, that there are places that now have churches that did not have churches because people from the church in Thessalonica went, wow, that was loud. I wonder if that will show up on our recording. So, by the way, some people's alarms are going off, as I'm sure you can hear. So, the gospel has sounded forth from Thessalonica. And it's because these people in Thessalonica, these Christians, have begun to leave Thessalonica and to go to other places and visit them and start churches there. And that's the pattern of their lifestyle. That's how they've been behaving. So, I'm glad we parked on that side of the building. I don't have to worry. So, this is Paul's message. Imitate us, because what we're doing is we're bringing people to Jesus. And that's what God's people do. They share the gospel. They try and bring other people to Jesus. So let's look at how Paul does this, the sort of the basic standards of behavior that he has laid out for God's people. It says, "You yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness to our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." And this is what he's referring to some things that had happened in the past, mostly things in Acts chapter 16 and Acts chapter 17. Now, if we go back to Acts chapter 16, we're not going to do all of it because time constraints, right? But in Acts chapter 16, Paul is in the city of Philippi. He's preaching. He's declaring the gospel. And people don't take kindly to that. Paul and Silas are arrested. They are beaten with rods without a trial, which, as official citizens of the Roman Empire, they possessed, remember, not everybody was a citizen, they possessed the status of nobility. You did not beat a citizen without a trial, because if you do, your position in the government could be forfeit. You could get fired. That does not happen. But they beat Paul and Silas publicly without trial because they don't bother to ask them any questions. And then they throw them in prison, presumably awaiting the fate of execution. And that's when the earthquake happens and the guard attempts to kill himself, or he gets ready to kill himself, because if you're a guard in the Roman army and your prisoners escape, you're dead anyway. So just get it over with and make it quick. Paul speaks up and says, "Don't worry, we're all still here. We're not going to leave. And like we said before, when we're going through 1 Peter, that passage in 1 Peter chapter 3 about being ready to give a defense for the hope that's within you, yet with gentleness and respect, the context of that passage is when you suffer and you behave in a way that makes people think you're crazy. They start to ask you questions and you tell them, well, this is what makes me crazy. It's Jesus. Jesus has driven me insane. By the standards of the world, I am now crazy. Which may not be a stretch for some of us. But that's exactly what Paul does. He puts that very principle into action. Because if you're in jail and there's an earthquake and the bars, the doors on the jail cells fall off completely and your shackles come open, right? What is our first instinct? Hightail it out of there, right? But here Paul and Silas are, defying the odds, sitting still on the bench, just sort of hanging out. These guys were nuts. But that's what the gospel does to people. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that the wisdom of God is the foolishness of men. And the things that men consider to be wise are foolish in the eyes of God. So here they are, and this is all happening. Of course, as a result, this warden of the jail, the soldier who's posted as the man in charge of this prison, obeys the gospel that very night. Because he cannot understand how people would be so crazy as to stay in prison. But they do, and they tell him why. And of course, it gets out that they're Roman citizens. The judge who had them beaten is shamed. Paul insists on a public apology. It is given. And then he tells Paul and Silas, please leave the city. Immediately. Because put yourself in his position. If Paul and Silas hang around, that's embarrassing to him every single day. Because they're a walking reminder of his foolish choices and his rash rush to please the crowd rather than obey the law. So I understand why he asked them to do this. They do. Then he gets to Thessalonica. And then for 3 short weeks, he stays with this group of Christians who become Christians because he and Silas are there. And in just these 3 weeks, there are only a few Jews, a lot of the leading women from the city, the noble women, and then a whole lot of Gentiles as well, the average, everyday people. And in the midst of these 3 weeks, there is arguing, there is strife in the city, there is economic upheaval and chaos, to the point that we noticed in just 3 weeks, they have permanently changed the social landscape of this city. 3 weeks. And this was not a small town, by the way. It was a mid-sized city for the Roman Empire. It wasn't huge, but it wasn't tiny. It wasn't necessarily a backwater. In 3 weeks, they changed the landscape of the place, the social landscape of the place. San Jose is a pretty big city. We have, what, 900,000 million residents in our city. Thessalonica was not quite that big. But would it be possible for all of the congregations in San Jose to change the social landscape of our city in 1 month? Would it be possible for us to do that? Conventional wisdom says no, right? And maybe this place was just particularly ripe and fertile for the gospel. I don't know. I'm not going to claim that we're always going to get the same results that they did, right? I'm not that naive. But look at the impact they had. Because they behaved like Paul and Silas. Because what he says in verse 3 is, our appeal does not spring from error or from impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. The first thing that Paul says, he says, look at what we did and how we behaved. He says, when we came to you, we didn't hide behind anything. Our message was clear. And the reason it was clear is because we were absolutely convinced that this is from God. And so the question that we need to ask ourselves, and what we're going to look at in just a little bit, and we'll see that permeates the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, is we have to ask ourselves some questions here, and we have to be honest with ourselves. Do you believe that the gospel is really from God? If the answer to that is yes, good, because I do too. And it's not just about agreeing with me, but it's about agreeing with Scripture. If you honestly believe that the gospel is from God, that means it's important, right? It's absolutely important. Every word of this is crucially important. And if the gospel is really from God, if Jesus was really God made flesh, who came down to this earth, who died, who was buried, who was raised from the dead, and who now has ascended into heaven, and who rules over all of creation as Lord of lords and King of kings. If you really, really believe this, one of the things that you also have to believe, because he taught it, was that one day he's going to come back. And on that day in which he comes back, judgment occurs. That's what we believe, right? Those are some of the core tenets of Christianity. Some of the core ones. Not all of them. I'm not attempting to be exhaustive. But some of the core ones. Okay, so if you believe that, you also believe that you don't know when this is going to happen. Paul actually addresses that at the end of the book. That's what we talked about 2 weeks ago when we looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 5, chapter 5, verse 11. You don't know when this is going to happen. I don't know when this is going to happen. There is a big unknown, a large question mark surrounding this time frame. I don't know. The reason Paul was so direct and so upfront and so forthright with the people who became the Christians in Thessalonica is because he understood these things. And then in understanding these things, he also came to have an appreciation for them as people, because verse 8, they were very dear to Paul and Silas. And so he treated them like a nursing mother treats her children. I remember when Aria was really young, fresh, right from the oven, as it were. She was so tiny, and then when she came out, she was about average size for, on the higher end of average for a Filipino baby, smaller end of average for an American child, 3.1 kilos. Don't ask me to do a pound conversion. Six and change. A little more than six and a half. So, she was tiny. And I remember how I was so much more gentle with her than I am now. Of course, you guys have seen me pick her up, throw her around, you know, all to see if I can get her up to the roof. Not quite, but, you know, Didith would wig out totally if I did that. But the way we treat our babies, our infants, our newborns, reveals how special they are to us. And that's the very imagery that Paul uses of himself and the Christians in Thessalonica. Because he understood something important. They have souls. And those souls are important. Those souls are important to God. And if I'm really going to try to, and those souls were important to Jesus. And if I'm really going to try to be like Jesus, like Paul and Silas did, then those souls have to be important to me. And the reason Paul went from place to place with such courage, with such boldness, being unafraid of anything that might threaten him or threaten his mission. Paul did not know the meaning of the word fear, it seems like, right? Because here he is in Philippi, sort of rotting in a jail cell. Everything bursts open. He's just kind of hanging out still there. He gets to Thessalonica, and then they want to kill him there. And the brothers and sisters there have to beg him to leave and sneak him out in the middle of the night because he doesn't really want to go. This man is crazy. But he's not. He understood the reality. And that's why he is the way he is. That's why he was so direct, but also so gentle at the same time. We know about fires here in California. I've used this analogy before, but I'm going to use it again because it's a good one. We know all of, despite the thunder that we had and the rain that's going on right now, we know a lot about fires in this state, don't we? We know what it's like when they're small and they're controlled and they're nice and they give us s'mores and other yummy goodies, bonfires at the beach, or little small campfires. But what happens when discipline is not practiced? The fire spreads. It gets out of control. Houses burn down. People die. I had the opportunity once to drive, when I was working with Don Wilson and Loomis, to drive. One of the arrangements that I had was that once a month I would go to South Lake Tahoe. There's a church in South Lake Tahoe. And I would preach for them once a month, part of my training with Don. And I had the opportunity once to go there right after a massive fire had swept through Lake Tahoe, the western side of the Californian side of it. I was driving up there on, 50? And all I saw was ash. The fire was out. It was gone. And there were, signs all over every single business, free meals for firefighters all over the place. So they're properly grateful, right? But all I saw was ash and death. The whole landscape was just black and gray all over the place. Now, we've seen the aftermath, but I want for us to picture what that's like when the fire is burning. When the flames get so hot that this terrible thing begins to happen. When the flames are hot enough, they create this sort of low pressure area right around the fire. And so what that does is sucks wind from all around when the flames get hot enough. And when it sucks wind from all around, what happens is it begins to turn into this spiral. You get this tornado of fire shooting up into the sky. And because the wind is blowing so strongly and the fire is already burning so hotly, what happens then is it feeds the fire more fuel. And the fire spreads even to an even larger area and it gets even hotter and even more wind gets sucked in. And it becomes this terrible, devastating cone of destruction that lays waste to everything in its path. Now, imagine that that's heading right for a house. And there's people in the house who have no idea that it's coming toward them. They're blind and they're deaf. They can't hear. They can't see. Let's pretend they can't smell, too, because smoke has a certain odor. You know they're in there, and you know they're not going to come out. What are you going to do? It's telling, right, our response? You going to rush in there, grab them, get them out, try to communicate to them in some way, shape, or form that, hey, man, there is a fire heading toward your building. You need to get out. The world is burning all around us. One day it will all burn. But even now, it's burning, and the fires are lit, and Satan is blowing on it, trying to get it hotter. And Paul sees that. And that's why he's so diligent. The thing that I really took away the most from this study that we had on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the thing that made the most impact on me is the urgency that Paul has in all of this. We often, a lot of biblical scholars, especially those who call themselves biblical scholars, but those who question the inspiration of Scripture and who, other stuff. But they look at the writings of Paul, and a lot of them often come to the conclusion that Paul expected Jesus to return any day now, that he thought the return of Christ was imminent. It was going to happen before Paul died. Now, I can't understand why they would think that and then read Paul assuming and talking about his own death, because he says, I fully expect to die one day. But the reason they often get that picture is because of this urgency that Paul has about the resurrection and about judgment and about Jesus coming again. There's this urgency that's in this book itself that comes off and it oozes off the page, and Paul is saying, you have to be ready now. And not only do you have to be ready now, if you're really going to love people like Jesus loved people, then you have to get other people ready now. Because that's who we are, and that's what we do. And that's why Paul was so aggressive about preaching the gospel the way he did. That's why he was the greatest teacher of the gospel, who started more churches than all of the other apostles combined, as far as we know. Because it seems like he alone among them, for whatever reason, really got this in a way that maybe the others didn't. It's not apparent that they looked at it exactly the same way he did from their writings, at least. And so here Paul is, and now we begin to get the picture of who he really is and why he's saying these things. Look, remember how we were among you, so that you can turn around and you can be like that to your neighbors, to your friends, and to your family, because judgment is coming. The whole theme that of Paul's writings to the Thessalonian church is excel still more with a view to the resurrection, because judgment is coming. That is why we do what we do, because judgment is coming, and we do not know when it's going to happen. He says, you remember, brothers, our labor and our toil. We worked night and day. By the way, do you think Paul is talking about making tents as his work here? I kind of get the feeling that if he was making tents night and day, he wouldn't have had time to preach. It's sort of, you know, doesn't make sense. Paul and Silas, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Now, there may be some implication to physical work that's going on, but the labor that they were doing was not necessarily labor for sustenance, but labor for the Lord. We worked night and day to teach you everything that we could, so that when we left you, you would be able to stand without us. That's how Paul means this, so we wouldn't be a burden to you anymore. We gave you everything that we could so that you could turn around and give to others. So that you would become empowered, so that you would become capable, so that you yourselves would become strong. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. Which sort of makes us think of what Peter writes about us being examples to non-believers. Holy, blameless, righteous. Those words are all over 1 Peter. That by, you know, doing good, Peter says, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish people when we're accused of wrongdoing. For you know how, like a father with his children, first he uses the nursing mother. By the way, Paul sort of bounces between parental figures here. He used nursing mother first. And he says, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Notice sort of the difference in the way these analogies are used. He says the nursing mother is the kind one, the gentle one, the compassionate one. The dad is the one that gives you the what for and is rough on you. But he says, look, we have a standard here. The calling of God. is high. And if we're honestly going to be his people, we got to be worthy of that. And there's no getting around that. We can't use forgiveness as an excuse for sin. Oh, I'm just going to go do what I'm going to do, and God's going to forgive me because I'm going to repent later. Actually, when you say it that way, it's not really repentance. It doesn't work like that. It's not going to fly. When you're standing tall before the man and he says, look, why'd you do this? Why'd you do this? Why'd you do this? Why'd you do this?
Because I thought you would forgive me.
Yeah, that only works when you mean it. Paul challenges the church in Thessalonica to be worthy. So what does that mean? To be worthy of the calling of God. There's just one verse that I want to read for you. What the calling of God is. Jesus gives it to us. And he gives it to us in the Sermon on the Mount. He says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, you therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the calling of God. Now, I never will be perfect. Just ask my wife. Or my mom. But I have to try. Every day of my life, I wake up and I make the decision that today I will be as perfect as I can possibly be. Knowing there will inevitably be failure, but not using that as a license not to try. Not allowing that to become an excuse to think that failure is okay. Because I have to think that failure is not okay. Or else my mind will never be in the right place. And that's what Paul wants the church in Thessalonica to truly understand. He says, we thank God constantly for this. That when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is. The word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. And the reason we know when we're actually really trying is when it gets hard. That's how you can tell. You always know how strong steel is after it's been put under stress. If you just have metal hanging around and there's nothing stressful happening to it, there's no way to know how strong it is because it could be strong, it could be weak, there's nothing going on. Who cares? There's no way to tell. But once you start putting force on it, once you start bending it, once you start putting weight on it, and you start trying to break it, that's when you find out how strong it really is. When the U.S. military is testing out gear that they're going to be using in equipment and vehicles one way or another, or in, on the battlefield, in combat somehow, they put it through this process that's called shake and bake. My dad used to work at Lockheed. He told me about it. It's very interesting. Shake and bake, they call it shake and bake because, well, they shake it and then they bake it. They have machines that shake this piece of equipment over and over again at very high velocity. So fast, I mean, you can't really see it. It's just this big blur. And then they throw it in an oven and they jack up the temperature to extreme levels. And if it doesn't survive both things, they won't use it. Because it has to take the stress. Gloria's chuckling because she probably knows about some of the same stuff. It has to pass the shake and bake. Or else the military won't use it because it's not going to handle the stress of combat. Well, we're soldiers, aren't we? We're soldiers for God. And we have to handle the stress of combat. And the way we prove ourselves is under that stress. The way the church in Thessalonica imitated the churches in Judea is this. He says, you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. Persecution. Who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but God's wrath has come upon them at last. By the way, do you guys find it anything ironic about Paul writing about the Jews suppressing the gospel and killing the prophets? I think Paul's doing this sort of on purpose. Because he alone among the Christians can speak with the degree of authority that he has on this subject. Not only as a Pharisee does he know the law, is he well versed in Jewish history, and can he go to his people's past and say, look, we've always done this. Let's look at Jeremiah, let's look at Isaiah, let's look at everybody. Let's look at Elijah, let's look at Elisha, let's look at all of them. But he can say, let's look at me. Because I did this. I willfully participated in this, and then I became a victim of the very same things that I had done before. Paul alone knows what this feels like from both sides, and he writes this with a degree of authority, saying, look, I know better than most what the Jewish Christians went through, because I made a lot of it happen. And when he says the church in Thessalonica endured the same thing from their countrymen, that means a lot. It means that a lot happened in those 3 weeks that is not in the book of Acts. It means that we have Christians in Thessalonica being killed, being slaughtered, being martyred, being punished and persecuted in a variety of ways. Because Paul says, you suffered the very same things. And that's how Paul knew that they were the people of God in truth. Because when the stress came, they didn't lose that urgency. That urgency for their own souls. And that very same urgency for the souls of others, because it's while they're undergoing these stresses, and while these stresses continue after Paul leaves, because they're still happening, these stresses have not abated when Paul leaves. He leaves so that he doesn't get even more caught up in them. And so while he leaves, after he leaves, he sends Timothy back to them because he wants to know how they're doing, because he knows all the things that they're going through. And that's when he learns that they've been planting churches. In the middle of this kind of persecution, they're planting churches because they understood the urgency of the resurrection. And the urgency of the resurrection is very simple. If I want to be resurrected one day, I have to be resurrected now. I have to die and I have to be raised from the dead now. And I have to live my life henceforth worthy of that resurrection. Because I die to this world, I die to sin, and I'm buried underneath the waters of baptism. So that every day I live after that, I live resurrected, alive in Jesus Christ, and I live worthy of that resurrection. Because if I take this life and I turn around and I give it back to sin, I am spitting on everything that Jesus did for me. What the Hebrew writer says is you take the Son of God and you trample him underfoot. Take Jesus down right off the cross and you walk all over him. And that is not worthy of the calling of the gospel of God. We have to give everything that we have to this. Not just for ourselves, but for everyone else that we come into contact with, because we realize the urgency of this resurrection. That if they are not resurrected, then they never will be resurrected. If you're here tonight and you have not obtained this resurrection yourself, we would invite you to do so. Because no one knows when Jesus will come again. And if you are not prepared now, you may not be prepared then. If you would like to prepare your soul, begin this journey of becoming a child of God for the rest of your life, or if there's any other prayer that we can offer on your behalf, please come forward and let us know what that might be as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.